Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the last two chapters of Ezra that we're beginning to consider this morning are not what we might expect from the build-up to this point. From the previous chapters, they record the account of Ezra, this gifted teacher prepared by God, how he arrives from Babylon with the treasures and riches that he had received in order to beautify the house of God. And so, to this point, it seems that we're considering this great positive movement which is underway of a newly liberated and revived people being restored to Jerusalem for a fresh start. Imagine yourself starting a home renovation project. You're going to finish the kitchen floor, for example. And so you make all your preparations and you purchase your ceramic tiles and you have all your tools laid in order and you're ready to get to work and you begin to tear up the old linoleum, eager for the changes that you anticipate making very shortly. And then you discover that the wood floor underneath the linoleum is all rotted out, and that rot extends far and wide throughout the kitchen and into the next room. And it's a big, big problem. And it's going to take a lot of work and a lot of time to replace that rotted out floor. And it caused a great deal of distress, and it's rather depressing, and it seems like a major diversion to this optimism that you had when you began this project. Well, Ezra, this is just a small example, a small illustration of what this passage before us is about. Ezra returns to teach the law of God, and he hardly begins his work when he is confronted with a problem that is so serious that nothing else can be done until it is thoroughly dealt with. And the rest of the book really is about Ezra dealing with this problem that threatens the very identity of the people of God as those who are a people who have been set apart as holy to the Lord. That problem is introduced in verse 1, where it is reported to him that the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. And then it describes specifically what that involves. Ezra cannot positively build the people up without first leading them down, you might say. Leading them down in facing the reality of their sin and confessing it and dealing with it. And so the servant of the Lord, God's servant, leads his people, and he leads them in repentance. And we're considering the first part of that from chapter 9, and we'll conclude, the Lord willing, next time in chapter 10. God's servant leads his people in repentance for a terrible compromise of which so many have been guilty. It's described further in the rest of verse 1 and verse 2. They haven't separated themselves with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, that which is hateful in God's sight, that which is abhorrent and disgusting to him. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons. Many had taken wives of the idolatrous peoples that surrounded them. Now, it's important that we understand that the sin here was not simply a matter of racial intermarriage as such. You know that Moses himself, the giver of the law, had an Ethiopian wife. And he was severely criticized for that by Miriam and by Aaron, but not by the Lord. Apparently she had become a follower of the Lord, of Jehovah, as far as we can assume. There are other instances of those from the nations being brought into Israel, converts. Think of Ruth or Rahab, belonging to the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, converts from the nations. And so the issue is not simply a matter of marriage with those who are not of the literal seed of Abraham, but rather the sin was a mixing of cultures. It was a combining of the godly seed, the people of the Lord, with a degraded people, a people given over to idolatry. It was a merging of the worshipers of Jehovah with the idolaters of the world, trying to join together what simply cannot be merged, simply cannot be combined. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul addresses this very subject when he says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." The imagery there is of a cart being yoked to an oxen or a mule together. They just can't pull together. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You can't put these things together. You can't have a church of the Lord and a church of Satan in the same building. You can't have the devil and Christ in the same house. You can't mix light and darkness together. And in effect, that was the underlying sin here of this intermarriage with the people of Canaan. Marriage is the closest of human relationships. It's a one flesh union. And the children that are a result of that one flesh union, in a sense, are a combination of those two parents who have been joined together. The age-old conflict between good and evil, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, is presented in Scripture as a conflict of seeds. That is, a conflict of descendants of different peoples. The seed of the woman, representing the people of God on the one hand, and the seed of the serpent, representing those who are allied with the god of this world. The destruction of the first world by the flood is explained, it's connected very much in terms of an intermarriage between the sons of God, they're called, the sons of God looked on the daughters of men. They saw that they were fair, and they took to themselves so wives from them. And that's part of the account of the terrible apostasy that led to the destruction of the world by the flood. The people of Israel were warned repeatedly against intermarriage with the Canaanites when they entered the land. In the verse 11 of our scripture reading, there is reference to that command. "You are commanded by the servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity." Again, that's a very strong word, abominations, referring to that which is abhorrent in God's sight. Leviticus chapter 20 is one example of a warning against this kind of compromise with the people of the land, where it says in verse 22 of chapter 20, "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out." That's what happened to the Canaanites. They were expelled, and that's described frequently in terms of God vomiting them out of the land. "And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them." They commit all these things. Maybe later on this afternoon, those of you who are adults can read back the earlier part of chapter 20. If I were to read that chapter here in the worship service, many of you would be inclined to want to cover the ears of your children, because it's a description of the kind of uncleanness and depravity that characterized the people of these lands, characterized by every imaginable form of sexual perversion, not simply adultery and fornication, but all forms of incest and bestiality. Some of those things which are very prominent in today's culture and celebrated as good, things that characterize this world for which the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And by intermarriage, these leaders were in effect saying, we can join cultures, we can merge together, we can combine these things. That's how this passage treats this problem, not simply as an isolated incident, but in a sense as a fundamental compromise of the identity of God's people, and a kind of embracing of that godless culture through marriage, because marriage, after all, is indeed the closest of human relationships. And such intermarriage then is like the epitome of covenant disloyalty. It's not like playing around the edges of compromise. It's not like getting close to danger. It's like full communion with the world. Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? To do this is in effect to embrace covenant cursing. It's the embodiment of breaking faith with the Lord. In today's terms, you might say it's like getting a tattoo that says, I do not belong to Jesus Christ, but I did it for you, dear. Yes, there's repentance for such sins, but it's hard. It's hard to get it off. It's a subject of grief and distress and trouble. Tragically, the leaders were setting the bad example. Now, not all the leaders, because after all, we know that it was the leaders who came and informed Ezra of this problem, this compromise. But the compromise was by the people and the Levites and the priests. In fact, the rulers, he says, have been foremost in this trespass. Rather than setting good examples, they were setting bad examples. Again, that's not necessarily a reference to those who had returned to Jerusalem with Ezra. There had been many that had been there for a long time already. But the point is that a significant number of prominent men, priests and Levites, had been leading in this. And so I hope that helps us to appreciate that indeed this repentance was for a terrible kind of compromise, a kind of covenant disloyalty. And Ezra recognized that, and so he led the people. And he led them with true contrition. Contrition, that's a word that expresses sorrow and remorse, trouble. You remember how the Heidelberg Catechism defines repentance, the mortification of the old man in terms of a heartfelt sorrow for sin. And Ezra certainly shows a heartfelt sorrow for sin. And getting this sin out in the open, it was a good thing. In fact, we might consider that it may have been the fruit of Ezra's teaching. He hadn't been there long, but for some 4 months, we can assume he was going about his work, and maybe this teaching from the law of God, maybe referencing those very passages from Leviticus and such, had brought conviction and had awakened people to the fact that this was intolerable. And he led them then in a kind of sorrow also, that characterizes true repentance. Paul speaks of such sorrow in his letter to the Corinthians, where he says, I made you sorry with my letter. He doesn't regret making them sorry. He says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted. And it's very interesting that if you look at the context in which the Apostle Paul speaks of this godly sorrow of repentance, it was sorrow for the very same kind of sin that Ezra had to deal with. It was conformity to the world. And it was tolerating sin in the congregation. And the people had repented when Paul exposed that in the previous letter. And they were sorry. And they had turned from their sin. The sin of compromise with the world and tolerating sin. We read from Psalm 51 that describes repentance also in terms of a contrite heart that God will not despise. And that means that God values that true contrition of humility before Him. That's such a precious biblical theme that is so comforting to Christians. God who made heavens, the heavens and the earth, God who dwells in the heavens, the earth is His footstool. With this man will I look, he says, to him who is poor and of a contrite heart, who trembles at my word. We hear of Ezra's deep sorrow described in verse 3. He says, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. There are a number of characteristics of his repentance and sorrow that shows that indeed it is a godly sorrow. His grief, for one thing, was unselfish. He himself was not personally guilty of this. And yet he speaks of his own shame and humiliation. In verse 6 he says, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. You see, he identifies himself with the people in their sin. That's a mark of a genuine love for God, isn't it? And a love for others. To grieve over the sins of the church. To grieve over the sins of children. Parents can be very angry at their children. They can be angry at rebellious teenagers, or they can grieve for them, too, in a certain way that doesn't necessarily involve the kind of humility that is proper for Christians as they see the reality of sins practiced in their children that they themselves are inclined to. And they recognize this common connection in their fallen humanity. That's part of Ezra's grief, no doubt. He identified with the people. He feels himself to be part of the body. And his sorrow for sin is driven by godly concerns for God's honor, for the holiness of God's people, for the utter wrongness of what's happening, for the sad, sad damage that it's doing. We'll hear that in his confession also, but we see that true repentance is always God-centered. It is repentance before God. It is repentance for those things that God forbids. It is repentance for God's sake, and it sees sin as against God. He was joined, we see, by those who trembled at the words of God. In verse 4, we read, "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive." Again, this language of trembling at the word of God is found in connection with that passage that I referred to earlier in Isaiah, where it says, "To this one will I look, to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." In verse 15 of Isaiah 57, it says, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones." Contrite hearts, they listen to God's word, and they're affected by it. They're humbled by it, and they receive help from God. He comforts them and he revives them as they humble themselves before him. The word of God reveals God's divine majesty and holiness and love. And it's the conviction of those things that characterizes true humility and true repentance before God. And so there is this true contrition that Ezra showed, and he led the people in this. And then that's combined with a thorough confession. This is a second feature of true repentance. In fact, it's very significant that when you read from the law, Leviticus chapter 26, the promise of blessing for covenant faithfulness, and then the promise of curses against God's people should they forsake him, and the description of those consequences had been fulfilled to the letter in the history of Israel in terms of their captivity. In fact, that was a kind of climax of God's discipline for his people. But then the assurance is that if they confess their sins, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant. And that's just exactly what Ezra is doing. He's leading the people in a humble acknowledgement of guilt. And he's doing so also with a thorough confession of sin. That's also a very prominent New Testament description, isn't it, of repentance. If we confess our sins and forsake them, we will have mercy. Well, that's Proverbs. But in 1 John chapter 2, we're taught that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from iniquity. He names sin for what it is. That's part of this confession. He doesn't use the terminology of the world and their acknowledgments of some mistakes or exercising poor judgment, or I showed insensitivity, I was guilty of an indiscretion, right? These are the kinds of confessions that we sometimes hear from public figures who have acted shamefully. Rather, we have the language of our guilt, our iniquities. We've forsaken, we've broken your commandments. Commandments which he quotes then very specifically in verse 11 and following. We have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. He quotes the commandment that had been broken. Do you ever do that? You know, one of the purposes of effective Bible reading is to pay attention to those sins of which we are guilty, so that when we translate our listening to God into our speaking to Him, we can also acknowledge our sins specifically as they're exposed by His Word. And we can say things like, Lord, you have said, let no corrupt word or communication proceed out of your mouth. But I have spoken in a harsh and hateful way. You understand what I'm saying? By being specific in quoting God's commandments, we give our own acknowledgement of sin a specific character that is proper to true confession. That's what Ezra does. He names his sins. And then he also spells out the aggravation of his sin. In other words, he elaborates on the kinds of things that make it worse. Now, isn't that just the opposite of our natural tendency to minimize our sin, to excuse it, to think of all the considerations that seem to lessen it? Well, true repentance does just the opposite. You can hear it in what Ezra does. He acknowledges that it is a repeated sin. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. It's like this has been a characteristic fault of your people, oh God, again and again. We've done the same thing. And anyone familiar with the history of Israel knows how, in fact, that is the case. He acknowledges that the sin was severely punished. We have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation. Yes, that took place. And he acknowledges that the severe discipline that they had suffered was for the very sin of which they are now again guilty. And he also acknowledges that there is a shameful ingratitude involved in sin. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, to give us a pig that is a sure place in his holy place. Now therefore, or it says in verse 13, and after all this has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? You see what he's doing? He said, Lord, we have sinned repeatedly against your commandments. We have suffered the consequences. And you've punished us less than what we deserve. You've shown mercy and grace to us. And here we are. And should we do the same thing over again? Every Christian knows what that's like. To feel the shame of having sinned against the grace of God. And how that aggravates our guilt with the sin of ingratitude. That's what Ezra is doing in this confession. Sometimes it's good to spell these things out before God, that our hearts might be properly affected, that our confession of sin might honor him and show true humility before him. So Ezra was leading the people in prayer, praying before the temple. We know that from the first verse of chapter 10. Here he is. He's on his knees before the house of God at the time of the evening sacrifice with his hands lifted up, leading the people, acknowledging their sin without excuse. No excuse. O Lord our God, he concludes, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. So this chapter ends at this point. Not the whole story. We're going to consider the rest Lord willing, next time. But the chapter ends here, and it ends in humility, but not in despair. In fact, listen again to the end of verse 15, where he says, "Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." You see the interesting combination of ideas here? No one can stand before God in his guilt. The wicked shall not stand in the judgment. That means they're going to fall. That means they're going to be expelled from God's presence. But Ezra says, "Here we are before you in our guilt. Yet we don't run from you. We know we can't stand before you, but here we are." How does he dare to do that? How do you dare to do that? To come before God as a sinner? Well, for one thing, notice the way he calls upon God as the God of Israel. He is the God of these people who look to him. You see, Ezra is pleading God's covenant here. He's doing that also when he acknowledged that God is righteous. He's even acknowledging the remnant whom God has spared. You see, the Lord's righteousness here is a covenant righteousness. For those who repent, that means there is forgiveness. According to God's covenant provisions and God's promises. And God is righteous in his faithfulness to his word and his truth. Even the evening sacrifice, our text is careful to point out there's a connection here between this prayer of confession and the evening sacrifice. The sacrifice for sin. It points the way, doesn't it? To the way of forgiveness. We saw how Ezra identified himself with the people's sin. And in this we may see his zeal for God's honor. And we see his humility and his love for God's people. But in Ezra's case, we also know that here we see the humility of a sinner. Because though he was not guilty of this specific sin, he knows himself as inclined to all evil. And so he doesn't pray with a sense of self-righteousness and superiority. But as a sinner, part of the body, identifying with other sinners, pleading for God's mercy. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he also identified himself with sinners. The eternal Son of God, he took upon himself our nature in its fallen condition. Not that he himself was sinful, but he took upon our nature under the ravages of sin, and he identified himself and united himself to sinners who need deliverance. In fact, the New Testament says that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. The reference to his sacrifice upon the cross as the sin bearer. The one who made atonement by shedding his blood so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That through Christ, we ourselves, though in ourselves we remain sinners, yet we may be justified and accepted in the Beloved in God's sight and appear before him in our guilt in terms of our own selves. And yet to come before God with a confidence of acceptance as we trust in his mercy and hear his word of forgiveness and the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins. You see, brothers and sisters, this again brings us to the true gospel motive for repentance and the gospel motive for sanctification. "I beseech you by the mercies of God," Paul says, "that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." This is the basis for Paul's call to the church to come out from the world and be separate. It says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty." The assurance of fellowship with God, with his people, is a gospel motive also for separation from the sins of this world, that we live as a people whom God has redeemed and set apart for himself. I notice that one of the most drastic sounding calls to repentance that even uses this language of weeping and mourning. I'm thinking of James chapter 4, which says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." That's an exhortation to those who are addressed previously this way, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then that follows the promises. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. He will lift you up. The promises of God's grace and presence to those who indeed heed his word, who tremble at it, who are careful not to compromise, to soil their garments, so to speak, with the filth of this world. And when we contract those stains to come before God and confess our sins and seek the assurance of his pardon and the renewal in our call to be a separate people, that in this way we might truly glorify the God who saves us and walk in the light to which he has called us. Amen.